essential Christianity, what is it that we're trying to accomplish? We want to just talk about and make sure that we have a firm foundation in those things which are considered to be essential to the Christian faith. There's a lot of talk about what is essential, but most scholars and pastors and theologians, most would agree that the five that I have listed for us that we'll go over in the next few weeks are certainly those. Talking about inspiration of the scriptures, the Bible. We've got to have a firm foundation, and so we're finishing that up this week. The nature of God, who he is, what he is. The deity of Christ, that's an essential doctrine. The resurrection of Christ is an essential doctrine. And also salvation itself, how do you get saved? It's essential that we understand that and apply that correctly. Of course, because there are essential doctrines, there are a lot of what we would call important doctrines. I don't want to call them non-essential, that you could think of it that way, but they're important doctrines. And the way I like to think about it is that these essential doctrines are the foundation. They're the pillars that hold the building up. But these other doctrines that we also learn and teach and we go through help fill in the blanks. They help build the structure. They help give us understanding of how all of those essential doctrines actually work. One doctrine which we wouldn't consider essential, but I like to use an example, is the rapture. There are good Christians and good Christian churches who do not believe that we will be physically raptured and taken into the presence of the Lord. And then there are those that believe that, but they believe that we will be raptured sometime in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, or at the end of the Great Tribulation period, or at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. And this is not an essential doctrine that we fight over. We don't break fellowship because my brother or sister believes that they're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation instead of pre-tribulation, which is, of course, the godly position. We don't break fellowship over that. And Augustine, 1,500 years ago, said it this way, and it hasn't been said better since. He said that in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And I think that should be our guide as we go through these. So, essential doctrines. We started last week and we talked about the scriptures and started on a study of the Bible and just kind of laying a foundation for what the Bible is, where we got it, why we can trust it, why it is, in fact, the Word of God. And what I, again, want to do through this study is give you reasons to hang on to these things, and I want to give you some facts and things that you can use for those who may disagree with you. We are called by God to contend for the faith. That means that we don't fight about the faith, but we are to promote the faith. We are to talk about the faith. We are to give reasons for our faith. We're to stand up and proclaim the truth. We are called to do that. And as Peter says, we should be ready and able to give an answer to everyone who asks us why we believe. And so the main purpose of this series is to make sure we are clear on our essential doctrines, but also to give us reasons to believe and reasons to transfer to other people. So we started last week, we talked a little bit about Revelation and how God reveals himself. We assume that God exists. I didn't want to go through all that. I did recommend that Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is a great book on that, because he starts from the basics. He starts from nothing. Is there a God? And he goes all the way through to proving his case for Jesus Christ. So there are a couple of different ways that God reveals himself. One is through what we call general revelation, and that is by the things that are made. You look around and you see the stars, you see the waterfalls, you see the trees, you see human beings, even five-year-old granddaughters. You see these things that make you realize that there's design here. There's purpose here. There's beauty here. There's no reason for beauty in creation if it's a spontaneous kind of affair. And then the second thing we talked about is a special revelation, and that's where God actually takes his thoughts, his ideas, his direction, and reveals himself to us in those ideas and thoughts. And the way he does that is through scripture. He does it through transmitting ideas through men onto paper into language. He does that because anything other than that is unreliable. Because as you read something, as you use your eyes to read it, as you listen to it, you hear it. Remember, faith comes by hearing. There's a reason he says that. It's because what's happening is ideas are being transmitted. it's not just the words, because I'm speaking again in English. I could be speaking, if we were a Greek audience, I'd hopefully be speaking in Greek or Latin or French or whatever. You name the language. And because we understand that, we can transmit ideas and concepts one to another. And so the scripture is provided for us to have what God thinks, what he says, and his ideas. Paul pointed this out in Corinthians, where he says that the deep things of God are known by the Spirit of God. And he, the Spirit of God, takes those thoughts, those ideas, those concepts, and he transmits those into words. And through the writer of scripture, the words are written down so that the concepts can be transmitted faithfully. This whole concept of special revelation and general revelation is really summed up beautifully, as you would expect, in the book of Psalms in one chapter. And I'll read this to you. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. It's Psalm 19. And this is out of the New King James Version, which says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God." Special revelation or general? Right, general. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day it utters speech," concepts, ideas, "and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Man, you ought to remember that one. Nobody, and this is exactly the passage that Paul uses in Romans 1 to nail everybody to the wall when he says, you, speaking of us, mankind, are without excuse. There is no excuse for someone who says, I'm an atheist. God's idea of an atheist is, you fool. Sorry. I don't mean to offend any atheists that are here or may be listening to me, but fool in the sense that God says, you are purposely missing the point, because God has revealed himself, and for you to ignore that is just foolish. So, there is no language or speech where his voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set the tabernacle of the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. In rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the end thereof. Ah, man, I'd love to jump off on this, but let me just say that this is a passage, this one I just read about the sun rising and its circuit is from one end of heaven to the other, that Bible critics have used to bang people over the head and say, this thing is so unscientific. Everybody knows that the earth revolves around the sun, not the sun revolving around the earth. And there's two basic answers to it. I'd love to give you the long answers, but the two basic answers is, so this is poetic language. He's also talking about the sun being a bridegroom who gets out of his chamber and runs outside. I don't think he really means that. I think he's trying to give an impression of how, like, a bridegroom is anxious to go about his way, so the sun seems to be anxious to come up in the morning. And even we to this day say that the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. Why? Because from our context, that's what it does. And all of us know, or should know, that the sun does not revolve around the earth. However, this language in Hebrew doesn't really refer necessarily to the sun rising on the earth, but has to do with its circuit, which means the sun has a circuit. And when did we find that out? Oh, less than 200 years ago. Because the sun happens to be part of the Milky Way, and guess what? We are in one of the spaces between the arms of the Milky Way, and the sun rotates around the Milky Way. It's got its own circuit. Well, how do they know that? That's just a question. I know, I diverge. Okay, one end of heaven to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And then he goes into special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. You see, the one is general, now he's talking about specific. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so, beautifully, beautifully said, where you see God's general revelation of himself and his specific revelation of himself, which comes to us through the Bible. Okay, so we talked last week just real quickly about inspiration. What does that mean? Again, from Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the Holy Spirit, who knows the thoughts of God, being God himself, takes those thoughts and he transmits them through the writer of Scripture. And I liken it to a person who has their experiences, their background, their knowledge, their language, all of those things like card files in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart. And the Holy Spirit comes along and says, I want to transmit a concept and an idea. Now, he is not going to change his concept or idea just because you happen to be a sheep herder. He's not going to change it. But he's going to use what you know to transmit the idea. And so he goes through the card file of the writer's mind and says, ah, that's the word, use that word. And then he goes, now use that word, and use that word, use that concept. And so according to Scripture, Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all of the Scripture is inspired. The words that were written in the original writing, it's called the autograph. The original writer wrote it out, it was inerrant, and it was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. And so he writes it down. This is why we have different styles. Peter writes much different than the Apostle John, who write much different than Luke. Luke is very polished in his Greek. Peter writes like a fisherman. Paul writes very eloquently and very intellectually in his arguments and very rabbinically. He argues like a rabbi. Well, why not? He is a rabbi. And so each one of these writers, from Hosea, who was a shepherd, to Isaiah, who was a priest and a statesman, David, who was a shepherd, they all write in ways that are similar to their own personalities, yet the Holy Spirit has chosen the words from their experience, and the concepts have been faithfully transmitted. So the way to remember this, if you get stuck on this, or if somebody says, well, it's just written by men, yeah, it is. And their personalities are in it. But God, the Holy Spirit, superintended every single word. The written word is inspired, inerrant, and is from the breath of God. The writer is not inspired, not perfect, and not a representation of the deity of God. It's a human being. As a matter of fact, if I could put it this way, if you want to get kind of mystical about it, it's a representation of what was coming. That is, that God the Holy Spirit has taken his word, which is divine, and he's transmitted it through the facilities of a human being. And then 2,000 years ago, he took the word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, and he put him into human flesh. And in that human flesh, he grew up as a child, as a young man, as a mature rabbi, and he taught and he lived. The difference was he not only had the Word of God, he was the Word of God. And everything that he did and everything that he said was, thus saith the Lord. Okay? In fact, so much so that the writer of Hebrews, great book, by the way, he's going to lay out the argument for why Jesus and the New Testament is a better covenant than the old, but he starts off by saying this. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets. This is what he's talking about with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the writings, the histories. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is a whole mouthful there, but what he is saying in essence is that God has spoken to us through this inspiration, through the writing of Scripture, through the prophets, through these men of old and the New Testament as well. But his full revelation, the complete revelation of who he is, the real special revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. All these other things, the general revelation was to let you know that God is. The special revelation through the prophets and the teachings and the writings were to tell you about who he was sending. Jesus said, the whole book's about me. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing's about him. And so those writings were intended to teach us and to guide us and to set us up so that we understood who was coming or who came in our case. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he was the fulfillment of the complete revelation of God. He was the last word, no pun intended. Well, maybe a little. He was the Logos in flesh. In the beginning was the Logos. The word means word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was face to face, it says in Greek, with God, meaning equality. We'll get into this later with the Trinity and with the deity. And the word, the Logos, was God. And then in verse 14, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, which is Jesus, has, it says, exegeted him, paraded him out for everyone to see. And so he is the last word in the revelation that God has for us. So why is it important in the New Testament? The New Testament is the story of him. The Gospels tell the story of him, what he said, what he did, where he went, how he felt. All of those things are a very, very specific and special revelation. If you want to know what God thinks, listen to what Jesus says. If you want to know what he feels about something, listen to what they say about how he feels. If you want to know how he reacts to situations and to things, then you read the Gospels and it gives you a full revelation of who he is. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when he brings the woman caught in adultery, who under the law should be stoned to death, Jesus said, if you have no sin, then you can condemn her and throw a stone. And then when they all left, he looks down at her and says, I don't condemn you. That's the heart of God. The law was given. The law was given, we wanted to get into all that detail, but the law was given to be merciless, because God wanted to make the point that there is no room to wink at sin. Yet he sent his son to die for sin so that he could have mercy and give us grace. And so, okay, so we've talked about that. We talked about transmission, and I gave you the illustration last week that if I started at this end and I whispered a message to my sister here and she passed it down and everybody just got each one and we got to the end, we'd have this really convoluted message. And that's the way that usual unbelieving folks, particularly professors, I had one way back when I started into college, who did exactly that. And he wanted to make the point that transmission of Scripture was absolutely untrustworthy because obviously the message gets garbled. What he was ignorant of, and I tried to point out to you last week, is there wasn't that kind of transmission. The transmission was God spoke to me, I wrote this down. Then I gave it to my sister, and she, being a good scribe, knew that this was Scripture from God and absolutely would not ever change anything. And they had a whole system to make sure when they copied it, they copied every letter. They counted every letter. They counted the letters in the line. They counted the first letter and the last letter of the line, the first letter and the last letter of the section. They counted everything to make sure it was exactly the same as what I gave her. And when they were satisfied with that, they took that copy and they passed it on, which then was copied again with the same rules until it finally got to the end. And I gave you the illustration of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the scroll of Isaiah, as well as others. The oldest scroll of Isaiah that we had before the Dead Sea Scrolls was 900 AD, 900 years after Christ. The one that they found in Qumran dated to 150 BC. So it was 1,000 years between the roll of Isaiah in Qumran and the roll of Isaiah that we had from the Masoretic text. And when they compared them, they found them to be identical, except for the spelling of some names, which is common, by the way, in some of the transmission. They would spell them differently, or some slips of the pen. Otherwise, identical. So over 1,000 years, and over probably dozens of copies of this scroll of Isaiah, maybe more, maybe hundreds of copies, identical. And so that's the kind of reliability. So don't let anybody tell you that, well, you know, this thing has been translated and it's been sent down all these years and it just can't be anything near what it was when it was originally written. It's balderdash. Don't buy it. The New Testament, same thing. We have fragments of books like Matthew. We have fragments of the book of Matthew that go back to 65 AD. That was before Paul died. 65 AD, we have fragments of the Gospel of Matthew and some of Luke. And it was well established that by the time John was on the scene with the book of Revelation, that all four Gospels were in circulation. We have a lot of the early church fathers who quoted from all four of the Gospels and said so, and even said that they were the Gospels written by Luke, written by Mark, who I think Irenaeus said Mark was the penman for Peter, and he was. And Matthew, which, by the way, interesting enough, a couple of the very, very early church fathers said that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and that's how it was sent around, which is interesting because there's a lot of scholars that believe that Matthew was written in Hebrew and the Greek translation was made probably by Matthew because Greek-speaking Christians wanted to know what the Gospel said. And so it's very interesting that we may have had the very first one from Matthew in Hebrew, and then he rewrote the thing in Greek so that the new Greek Christians could follow along. Thank you.